This interview was brought to you by the Omega Center. The Omega Center is an online forum striving to facilitate a deepening of consciousness, conversation, and connection as we seek God in our scientific age. The website is dedicated to education, formation, and inspiration in the converging fields of science and theology, and exists to support the work of author and theologian Ilya Delio.
I am joined this afternoon by Dr. Deborah Harsma, who is the president of an organization called BioLogos, gifted in interpreting complex scientific topics for lay audiences. Deb often speaks to churches, colleges, and schools about the relationships between science and Christian faith. She wrote Origins, Christian Perspectives on Creation, Evolution, and Intelligent Design with her husband and fellow physicist, Lauren Harsma, a book presenting the agreements and disagreements of Christians regarding the history of life and the universe. She also edited the anthology Delight in Creation, Scientists Share Their Work with the Church, with Reverend Scott Jose. Previously, Deborah also served as a professor and chair in the Department of Physics and Astronomy at Calvin College, which is in my hometown of Grand Rapids, Michigan, with several publications on the extragalactic astronomy and cosmology. Harsma earned a PhD in physics at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. While she and Lauren both enjoy science fiction and classical music, only Deb enjoys gardening. Deb, thank you so much for joining us this afternoon.
I'm happy to be here.
I wanted to begin, perhaps by having you explain to us and our audience what your organization is all about.
Certainly. So the mission of BioLogos is to invite the church and the world to see the harmony between modern science and biblical faith as we present an evolutionary understanding of God's creation. So we were founded by Francis Collins, who is, you may know, headed up the Human Genome Project, and he now directs the National Institutes of Health. And he's been very open about his Christian faith. He wrote a best-selling book about it, and he got so much response from that book that he founded BioLogos to be a place where people could engage these questions at the intersection of Christianity and modern science, especially on issues of evolution, but also more generally as well. So we like to feature scientists who are believers, and to wrestle with these questions. And we do it in a way that is accessible for a conservative Christian audience, those who have concerns and are skeptical about modern science. And they often have concerns that are from their biblical faith, from misconceptions that they've picked up around along the way. So that's a little bit about what we do. We have a very rich website with tons of resources, so people can come and check it out. We also have a speakers bureau, and we have national conference and other activities.
Wonderful. Yeah. You mentioned that, trying to bridge this gap between science and faith. And, I think about myself growing up. I grew up a pretty conservative background. I was a Baptist missionary kid. And I remember going through this process in which whenever evolution was mentioned, I was to raise my hand or stand up or walk out of the classroom in stark protest against, this teaching that was not in line with my biblical understanding of creation. And so, could you share with us a little bit of how did you personally wind up here in this intersection yourself? How did you have this one foot in astrophysics, and then how did you begin this work and come to this point?
Yeah, well, I had my own journey on this. So I grew up in an evangelical church, and I went to a Baptist university. And it was never taught quite that strongly as what you experienced, but it was the assumed view. People just assumed that the Earth was young because we didn't know of any other Christian position, because evolution was just atheistic. The Big Bang was atheistic. They were out to replace God. So I had to go through my own journey on that. And I'm grateful to my parents for encouraging not only my Christian faith, but allowing me to ask questions about this. There was a moment in high school when I got to the high school biology textbook, and I was a good science student in school, and I'm reading along and I'm thinking, okay, I know this is supposed to be evil and atheistic, but it also kind of makes sense. And what in the world do I do with this? I was so confused. So I brought it home and showed it to my dad, and And we just went back and forth. This was new to him too, and talking about it. And eventually he said, I don't know.
Wow.
And yeah, and he doesn't even remember this now, but I remember this feeling of relief, like in my shoulders, like, oh, it's okay. It's okay to not know. It's this issue clearly isn't, you know, rocking my dad's Christian faith. He's still a person of Christian faith, and I can just, I don't have to worry about this so much. I was a very black and white kid. You know, I wanted to know the answer. I was supposed to be certain of all these things. So that was very helpful to me. And then as I got into graduate school, started studying astrophysics, I started wrestling more with these issues again and started at a whole other level and reading more from biblical scholars about what Genesis was all about, reading from Christians who were astronomers and geologists and biologists, and learning about the evidence from voices I felt I could trust, who weren't weaving in an atheistic narrative into those scientific accounts. And that helped me come to peace with it myself.
That's so beautiful. Yes, for much of our audience, I just have to name, if you're listening to this right now and you grew up Catholic, there was a relief in already not needing to know. And in a certain way, we can sort of surrender to what the church knows or what the church is doing. And not knowing is a bit more familiar to those of us who grew up Catholic. But for those of us who grew up in a Protestant realm of things, certainty is a big, important factor in how we think about our faith and in particular how we relate to the scriptures. And so I think that aha moment that you had is likely shared by so many people, that moment when you realize, oh my goodness, it's okay that I can even have an attitude of mystery toward the divine and not have to have it all figured out. I mean, what a revelation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
So I'm thinking about your love or that shift that happened in that moment of the recognition that it was okay to have mystery. It was okay to not know, and your love of astrophysics. So how do these things come together? As I'm talking to you, I'm looking at this beautiful image behind you that you shared with me last week. I wonder if you would describe it for our listeners and kind of talk about what your personal love of astrophysics, how that combines with this okayness of not knowing what's in, need to look like.
Yeah. Well, so behind me on my wall is a poster, a nice print that I had made of a Hubble Space Telescope image that came out about a year ago. And it's a galaxy cluster. So our own galaxy is the Milky Way, and it has a few hundred billion stars in it. It's vast. But it is only one of billions of galaxies, entire galaxies. And they're not spread uniformly through the universe. They hang out in galaxy clusters. So in my research, I have studied galaxy clusters in various ways for many years. And this one here shows a few very large galaxies, about 1,000 times the size of the Milky Way, and then dozens of smaller galaxies in a cluster around them. And then, as I was showing you last week, the all of that mass in that cluster, all the stars and galaxies you see, it's actually dwarfed by the amount of mass in the dark matter. Mm. And then all of that mass together is distorting space. And so in this image, if you pull it up on an image of a galaxy cluster from the Hubble Space Telescope, you can usually see these little arcs of background galaxies that are actually being distorted by the curvature of space. So space is acting as a lens to lens the light and bend it around. So it's an area I've enjoyed studying a lot.
Yeah. How is it that the magnitude of what your love is of science and what you're studying, how does that impact you in your faith? And is that truly the bridge? Was that the bridge? Was I correct in kind of naming that there's an overlap there?
Well, yeah. So I think primarily for me, it's encountering the wonder and beauty of the natural world. That for me is very faith affirming. I'm seeing the beauty of God in that, and the heavens are declaring the glory of God. I know many people struggle with the problem of bad things happening in the world. Yeah. But for me, I think that atheists struggle with how do you explain all the good and the beauty in the world? And for me, it just seems implausible that there could be no God behind things as beautiful and as amazing as this. The vastness, though, has been an issue. There was this moment shortly after I got into grad school, and I had done a lot of thinking about science and faith, but there's still a lot floating around in the popular culture, and there is still today, that when atheists talk about this vast size, and even when just most scientists talk about it, everybody's left with a feeling like, oh my, I am incredibly small compared to the universe. And then from that smallness to say, I'm insignificant, or that the idea of God is implausible because God is just a human idea or just here on earth or something. There's a quote from Carl Sagan, who has now passed away many years ago, but he had his Cosmos series on PBS, and a lot of popularizing of astronomy and wonderful educator in that. But he had this atheistic, nihilistic thread through all of his stuff. So, you know, looking at images like this vast galaxy cluster, he has a quote saying, you know, when we consider all this vastness, you know, who are we? We seem to be lost on a planet, stuck in a backward corner of a humdrum universe, insignificant, forgotten. I mean, it's just all of these negative, nihilistic words that we couldn't possibly have meaning in the face of this vastness. So in my Bible reading, I came then across Psalm 103, which says that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, and then you might expect, oh, well, the next thing is going to be as high as the heavens are above the earth, as vast as the universe is. Now the Bible's going to say, yes, we're very small and God is very large. And that is elsewhere in Scripture. But in this passage, it says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love. And as far as the east is from the west, from one end of the cosmos to the other, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. So in that psalm, God is pointing to the vastness of space to say, not that we're small, but that God's love and forgiveness is great. He actually invites us to consider our sins being removed beyond the ends of the universe. That's how great God's forgiveness is. So, for me, it's a mind-blowing metaphor. And as modern science tells us even more about the universe, the metaphor just gets even more powerful.
Oh, that's so beautiful. Reminds me of Abraham Joshua Heschel when he talked about the definition of faith is living in awe and wonder, and how we forget that. I mean, I think for many who come from a conservative background or who maybe still are in a conservative traditional view of Christianity, you know, we really rely so heavily on certainty. But how much awe and wonder is cultivated by certainty. You know, I think we've really equated certainty with like having it something that feels tangible and material and strong and real. And science is pointing us in a new direction and saying, even the things that you think are so solid are not exactly that. Yeah.
Yeah. So I'll give you another aspect of that. And maybe it is tied to the certainty thing, but there's a lot of a strong strand in Christian thought of thinking of God as the ultimate engineer.
Right.
And I think this goes back to when the early scientists were in this scientific revolution, discovering the orbits of the planets and this regularity. It looked like a clockwork. And you just picture God as this incredible engineer who could design all these things. And that is true. But in modern physics, you also have that there are these unpredictable aspects of reality, that quantum mechanics does not tell you precisely what's going to happen next. It gives you a probability of what an electron might do or not do. So, and also in evolution, you see randomness being used as well, and the incredible variety you get in the natural world through the process of the variation in genetic variation and how that gets teased out in the evolutionary process. And you get all this tremendous variety of, say, flowers or birds or insects. And so you start to see God not just as an incredible designing engineer, but an artist with all of the incredible abundance and extravagance of nature. And the inefficiencies in nature seem to fit also even more with a God who's artistic. And thinking of God that way is a thread I would like Christians to be thinking about more too.
So transitioning out of the mechanistic universe and into one that's filled with more mystery and potentiality and aliveness. It's so beautiful and it's so inspiring. And I think, you know, it's probably safe for me to speak for the majority of our listeners. They're all like, yup, amen, we're on board, you know. So for many of our audience, this is this is already like 100% part of what has impacted our understanding of the intersection between the Christian faith and science and evolution, and being most of us being huge fans of the mystic Teilhard de Chardin and his work. And so one question that I have is, in your work, when you have these dialogues with, say, more conservative folk, what are the major roadblocks that people have? And maybe to frame this for our listeners, this could be a conversation that you might actually find yourself having around the Thanksgiving dinner table, or with a loved one, or with somebody that you know casually. So if you could share with us, what are those classic roadblocks that you hit, and how do you create bridges to have a conversation around that, to dialogue?
Oh, yeah, exactly. And this is something I'm really passionate about, because in a way I'm talking to my former self, and there's so many things I wish I had learned growing up and things I want to share with people so they can have a deeper, backing up a second. There's a recent study here. I'll hold up the book for you, but it's by Elaine Howard Eklund is the author. This is a new book out called Religion Versus Science, What Religious People Really Think. And Elaine Howard Eklund is a sociologist at Rice University. She's done a lot of studies of what religious people think about science and what scientific people, scientists, think about religion. And so one thing she found across a variety of science issues, not just evolution, but bioethics, climate, and so forth, that there was a common thread of concerns that religious people have. And evangelical Christians are 35-40% of the U.S. population. This is not a small group of people. Mm-hmm. But this applied even to people of any religion. This included mainline Protestants, Catholics, Muslims, and so forth. But two common concerns. One, where is God in this? Mm-hmm. So people are concerned that whatever the science is, that somehow God is being excluded or doesn't have a role anymore. And the other is, what is the significance of humans in this? Mm-hmm. So what does bioethics mean for human identity? What does evolution mean for who I am? Am I really related to that chimpanzee,
My great aunt, the amoeba, the single cell.
Yeah, exactly. So we would say also in the conversations we have, particularly on evolution, that those are two big concerns. So we assure people on what God is doing, that God is continually sustaining the very existence of the universe, the existence of the physical laws of the particles, and remind people that when God works through natural processes, he's not absent. So just if you consider the planets in orbit around the sun, everybody understands gravity. And yet as Christians, we see God doing that. God is sustaining the planets. And we don't see any conflict there. Mm-hmm. But when it gets to issues like evolution, suddenly it's like, oh, I don't want to just see God working in natural processes. God must be doing miracles along the way. God must have created miraculously. So talking about how God is at work in other scientific processes to sustain things is a good bridge builder in that. On human identity, assuring people that our identity is in Christ ultimately. Mm. So Jesus Christ was incarnate as a human being. However God went about creating our bodies, whether God did it in an instantaneous miracle or God used a long natural process like evolution, ultimately Jesus Christ came as a human being, and our significance is in that. Our identity is in Christ. Similarly, for being made in God's image, even before Christ came, the Bible teaches that God made us in his image and made us to relate to him. And those are things that are true regardless of how God made our bodies. So that's an important way to assure people on that question. Mm-hmm. So those are two top concerns, what God is doing and the role of humans. Two others often come up in talking about evolution. One is natural evil. Mm. So why are bad things happening? And particularly natural evil in evolution. So suffering and death of animals, death of creatures before human death. And even today there are things, earthquakes and tsunamis, where many people die due to natural events. Now, I don't even like the term natural evil, but that's what it's typically called. Mm-hmm. And those are really challenging questions. And I think for many non-Christians, these are very challenging questions. How could a good God allow these bad things to happen? Now, for conservative Christians, the answers to those questions are often tied to Augustine and mm-hmm. Augustinian theology. And Augustine framed it as all going back to, well, it's the result of human sin. When humans mm-hmm. sinned, then all of these things were introduced. And in the modern scientific picture, that doesn't work so well. So we need other answers to natural evil. And there are many of them. I am not a theologian, mm-hmm. so I'm not going to pretend to do a rundown of every answer mm-hmm. there is on why bad things happen in the world. But I think just relating it for people, like, however you understand bad things happening today, a lot of those same answers work in the evolutionary process as well. And also, there's a common misconception that the Bible teaches that animal death is due to human sin. And that is just, I don't see that anywhere in there. And then the fourth and last issue I'll talk about that comes up very often is probably the number one thing I get questions about. I can be giving a talk on galaxies and cosmology, and one of the first questions people ask is, what about Adam and Eve? Who were Adam and Eve? How do they fit into this picture? When was the fall? How did sin get started? And that is a huge cluster of issues as well, and related to core Christian theology. So I am quite sympathetic here, and in fact, I still wrestle with some aspects of these questions myself. So at BioLogos, we present a lot of different options on this. For conservative audiences, like, you know, my home church, you know, and myself growing up, I was so concerned about the risks of even talking about this question. I didn't understand where the rubs were, where the pros and cons were, what the different options were. We have 2,000 years of Christian theology, okay. That has developed different ideas about what image of God means, about how sin started, about how sin spread, about what the soul is, about the immortality of souls, So there is a rich Christian theology to draw on with lots of different views floating around out there. So our approach at BioLogos is to just share a lot of those different options and get people thinking about them and hope that they will come to see that even if there aren't clear-cut answers that they're happy with, that at least someone could be a faithful Christian and while accepting evolution. And I know to your audience that sounds bizarre, but that is really, if you think back to your Baptist upbringing, that's what it's about, is getting them to see that accepting evolutionary science it can be consistent with a faithful Christian doctrine and theology.
That's right. Well, and I think for so many of us, we can look back on our own journeys as demonstrating this very thing. You know, at a certain point as a teenager, I remember making steps and saying, there has to be more here, you know, and studying Augustine and being like, okay, well, this one dude is not going to be the entire authority of how I understand sin, and then taking another step, you know. So it reminds me of that poem by David White, you know, where he says, take the step that's hardest to make, the one that's right in front of you. Take the next step, not the second or third step, but what's the step that's right in front of you? And really see you holding that post in such a beautiful way for so many people for whom they can't jump right into Teilhard de Chardin. They're not there mm-hmm. yet. I mean, that mm-hmm. would literally blow up their world, you know? So, mm-hmm. so you're really actively seeking, like, okay, how can I facilitate whatever is the biggest challenge between their understanding of their heartfelt devotional faith and a scientific approach to understanding evolution.
Yeah. So I can tell you a little bit more. There's been some interesting recent studies on what the barriers are and what people are thinking about. So how do you help somebody take that next step? So someone in our network named Jonathan Hill, he did a study, came out a couple years ago, on not just asking what is your view on where humans came from, but asking all sorts of questions to tease out how well do people understand their view? How strongly do they hold it? How important is it to them to have the right view? And you get all sorts of interesting things teased out in this data. One of them is that people who hold a very strong view of young earth creationism, where they understand what it is, they feel strongly about it, and they're certain of their view, that's like less than 10% of the U.S. population. It's like, I forget, 6 to 8% something. Similarly, on the other extreme, the diehard new atheists, people who are absolutely certain there is no God, and it's very important for them to think that, it's like 4% of the population. So what you have in the middle is a large group of people who are willing to have a conversation. They're not entirely certain of it, or they don't see it as the ultimate question that has to be answered in order to, you know, have a conversation. So that's promising. Now, another thing Jonathan Hill found in his research is the correlations, like who are these young earth creationists? And there have been some studies like from Pew that came out and said, oh, well, very strong correlations of young earth creationists with Republicans, with the South, with having low education. And you start to get this idea that young earth creationists are just these Hicksville Trump voters or something. And that's no way to build trust with somebody you're trying to talk to. So what he found is at all of that, all of those things, well, they're there, but they're not the primary correlation. The strongest correlation for young earth creationists is one, belonging to a church that's young earth creationists. They're part of a community. And two, believing that the Bible is inerrant, without errors. So this means that if you're trying to talk to somebody who's a young earth creationist, those are the places you need to start. So you don't come and start by thinking, oh, they're poorly educated, or, you know, we have political differences. So but no, start with the Bible and with community. And don't start with the scientific evidence. And I tell you, as a scientist, I see all my fellow scientists, it's so tempting. Because we were convinced by the scientific evidence that was so important to us, and we want to just explain the scientific evidence, and if you just explain it more clearly, then they'll change their mind. And that is not true. It doesn't have an iota of difference, because they don't believe it because of scientific evidence. They believe it because their community believes it, and because they think the Bible doesn't have errors. So to talk to somebody, you need to show you're a member of their community. Talking about your faith is an important part of that, or referring to voices they trust. So on the BioLogos website, we have a little section called endorsements, and we have some other quotes floating around. But there are, Billy Graham was open to humans having evolved. Billy Graham. B.B. Warfield, very important theologian for Protestants, open to humans evolving. There's several, C.S. Lewis. You know, so you start to say some of those names. And I, a few months ago, somebody came to our office who I met a few years ago, and he's like, yeah, you know, first I wasn't sure about you guys, but then I heard that, you know, Billy Graham and Tim Keller and C.S. Lewis were open on evolution. I was like, okay, yeah, I can think about this.
Yeah.
I mean, it's amazing. So if they're sure that the faith leaders that they respect are talking about this, that's a really important bridge builder. So those are a few tips for having those conversations.
It's so helpful. And I think especially what you're getting at here at the end, which is, you know, the spirit of relationship is always what in the end transforms us. Like even if think about the most transformative things, our own shifts didn't happen because somebody presented us with the facts coldly and detachedly. It happened through a system of relationships and our own process of evolving and taking those next steps. And that really, we all had guides and people who were maybe one step ahead of us or two steps ahead and saying, you can trust this. You can trust this path. You can take the next step. And I find it so helpful you're referencing the core need of belonging and community. And then the core need of something foundational. You know, living in the world that we live in with so much instability and change, I understand. I mean, it's logical. It makes sense why somebody would want to desperately cling to something that makes them feel safer about reality. And I think for so many, those are the things that that's where that stream of that strong biblical inerrancy, it makes sense. It's like, okay, give me something solid. Let me believe this solid thing. And I really appreciate how you're demonstrating and embodying that that can coexist with an evolutionary view, and that people, it models a spirit of listening and deep listening and relationship.
Yes. Yes. We found those relationships to be so important because when, you know, we are all so busy all the time. We're not going to listen to somebody unless we trust them. You have to have a relationship there, and a community in which there can be that trust. For us at BioLogos, we talk about that. We take the Bible seriously. It is God's authoritative word for our life. It's inspired by God. There's all sorts of free things that we use to remind people, yes, we are holding to the Bible as well. So that, because we, in a sense, I still feel like I'm an evangelical in a lot of ways. That word is changing in its meaning. A lot of people, even evangelicals, aren't using it anymore. Yeah. But these are my people.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Makes a lot of sense. They're my people too. Clearly I come from the same place, but I even think our audience can relate to those core needs. This core
yeah.
needs, that need to belong and the need to be part of a community. And then the need for a clear synthesis or a sense of something to hang on to in which you can feel that sense of trust. And I think we've all gone through different iterations and evolutions of what defines those things, you know? Mm-hmm. And I think as I've taken steps to explore Teilhard's work and Ilya's work and others, that, you know, to find my place in the cosmos, to really sit and take in that vastness that we were talking about, mm-hmm. and then to feel the system of relationships that sustains it, and to consider myself part of such a community, it's awe-inspiring.
Isn't it? Like, okay, so I've been in this business for years. I've been contemplating the universe scientifically and spiritually and walking with Jesus Christ. And it still blows me away that we have this Trinitarian God in community who's chosen to make a whole universe over billions of years and to bring about this human life that also values community and is cooperating and talking and interacting and is capable of perceiving God, and that God loves us enough to create us. And then, it's mind blowing.
Yeah. It's, there's a beautiful line that Teilhard uses and that we've thrown around quite a lot in on the Omega Center, which is the physical structure of the universe is love. You know, that God is the energy that's sustaining all of this relationality that we're swimming in. And it's so awe-inspiring, and it helps to really reframe how we think about our identity and how we find our meaning. And I think that's so important, is to relate, you know, and especially in today, and in what we're facing in our country and the instability of our world, it's really easy to fall into the temptation of categorizing, like you started, like you were saying. You tend to think, oh, well, people who don't believe in evolution must be uneducated, blah, blah, blah. And there's so much judgment in that. And that's closing down the door. So I appreciate the invitation for us to consider, what is the relationality and the connection that I share with this other human being? The longing for meaning, the desire for a sense of purpose and a sense of community and participation, and also the longing for the sense of safety that God has invested in this universe and in us and in our lives.
Yeah,
wonderful. Well, this is such exciting work that you're part of, and I have to share with our audience just how much I geeked out when I found out that you were actually in my hometown. I took 4 emails with your administrative assistant were just me like trying to take in the fact that you're actually here.
Yes. Well, I just met Ilya Delio for the first time last fall. It was a pleasure to meet her. I was out in DC. Mm-hmm. And so I was surprised too that you're here, and I'm glad we can make the connection.
Yeah, so wonderful. So in parting, I tend to ask whoever I'm interviewing if they would be willing to share one spiritual discipline or practice that actually helps them integrate some of these things that we're talking about. You know, so the work that you do or your love of the cosmos, how do you integrate that into your spiritual discipline or daily practice in some way?
Wow. Right, you warned me this was coming and I didn't have a... See, is it okay to talk about a book I'm reading?
Of course.
Yes, yeah. Okay. So one thing I'm doing here in this Lenten season is reading a Synoptic Gospels done by Dorothy Sayers. Mm. So she was, you know, wrote these wonderful mysteries, but she was one of the Inklings there with C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. And she did a set of 12 plays for BBC Radio to be done on air that go through the entire Synoptic Gospels. And since she's such a good writer and she's so faithful to the biblical text and she has a lot of theological framework behind it, it has just been a wonderful meditative experience to see her portrayals of how Jesus interacted with his disciples and all the dynamics that were going around there, what she teases out. She actually casts Judas as sort of a very smart, intellectual, and wanting to sort of organize Jesus and get Jesus to do what he wanted. Mm. And I think I could see what she was doing there is like making Judas have a personality maybe even similar to herself. Or I could start to see myself in that role as someone who, you know, when we think about his betrayal, how do we see ourselves in the story? Okay. And so it's helping me see myself in the story and the kinds of temptations I face. And it's been very interesting. So I recommend it, The Cross and the Crown, I think it's called, The Crown and the Cross.
Okay, wonderful. Yeah, and it's a wonderful practice. I think it really embodies so much of what we talked about, which is relating, like putting myself in the shoes of people that I sort of tend to write off. Who could we possibly write off in the Gospels more than Jesus? But to say, you know, like to really put ourselves in those shoes and to begin with curiosity instead of judgment. So thank you so much. This has been such a wonderful and rich conversation, and I'm sure we will see each other around in our adorable town of Grand Rapids. And I really appreciate you taking the time to share with us what you're up to and your work and your passion.
Well, thank you, Bree. It's been a great time. Thanks for having me.
Thank you.